Please be seated. Can we be too close to Jesus? I'll repeat that question. Can we be too close to Jesus? The answer is, of course, no. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, he reminds them and us what it means to be the church, that we are members of one another. He admonishes us to put away anything that is not useful for the building up of one another, simply because we all share in one body. That is the body of Christ. Paul tells us we are to be not only imitators of God, but we are to act according to the reality that we are children of God, His beloved children. And not God's children in the general sense that, yes, all human beings are God's children. No, Paul is very specific in his writings about the means by which we can be considered children of God. When Paul refers to the children of God, he means those who are united to God's only begotten Son. For Paul, to be a child of God is to be a part of the body of Christ. To be God's children is to be inextricably united to Jesus. So Paul's answer to my question, can we be too close to Jesus, is a resounding no. At least not if we want to be children of God, not if we want to receive the plenteous redemption that the psalmist reminds us of, that is to be found only in God. Simply put, if we seek the mercy and forgiveness of God the Father, and if we want to live in love as Christ loved us, our proximity to the Son is of the utmost importance. Ultimate closeness, actual union with the person of Jesus Christ is essential. And yet our gospel reading this morning contains a cautionary tale about that closeness to Jesus. Can we be too close to Jesus? Well, the Bread of Life discourse found in John's account of the gospel seems to answer yes. Yes, there is a particular closeness to Jesus, a kind of familiarity with the person of Jesus Christ that actually stands in the way of salvation. Chapter 6 of John's gospel contains the feeding of the 5,000, as we heard two Sundays ago, which is then followed up by Jesus' explanation of that miraculous feeding. This section, which Father Dick began touching upon last week, and in which we find ourselves fully immersed this week, is called the Bread of Life Discourse for one obvious reason. Throughout this section of John's account, Jesus repeatedly says, "I am the bread of life, and I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Over and over in this discourse, Jesus refers to himself in one form or the other as the bread of life. And as we see today, this fact does not go unnoticed by those who are part of this discourse. Quote, "The Jews began to complain about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" We also see from the context of this discourse, these are not just any Jews, but nor are they the usual suspects. Those who complain about him aren't the chief priests, scribes, or Pharisees that we might expect to find uttering complaints about our Lord. The Jews who take exception to Jesus' teaching in this discourse are members of the crowd. We remember the crowd, right? The same individuals who have just participated in the miraculous feeding. They are the very individuals who have been fed by Christ's own hand. These are Jews, just like the apostles, just like Andrew and Philip. They are Jews just like Jesus, because they are, after all, his neighbors. Those who know him and his family. Quote, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Essentially, the ones who speak against Jesus are those who are close enough to him and his family that they can't help but know his claims to be false. The ones who complain about Jesus are far too familiar with him to be taken in by his fantastic stories. In fact, they know him too well to continue with his little charade, regardless of the miracle they have just been a party to. More than that, they know God too well to be taken in by any false prophet. As they were quick to remind us last week, their ancestors walked with Moses, God's true prophet. They are descendants of those who ate the manna in the wilderness, the real bread that came down from heaven. They know God. They know Jesus. And so they know better. Essentially, they have arrived at the theological equivalent of, I knew Jack Kennedy, and Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy. So we see in this gospel there is a closeness that presumes familiarity, a closeness that effectively bars the way for true knowledge of Jesus, a certainty of knowing which ultimately prevents our real union with Christ. God's holy word made incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ, fully human and fully divine, cannot be fully grasped by those of us who are merely human. So when we slide over and snuggle up to the God-man, we are mistaken if we assume that the Father's self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ provides for the kind of familiarity that allows us to have Jesus pegged. Likewise, if we approach our Holy Communion as just another meal with friends, the reality of that true communion is likely to escape us. There is a certain amount of insecurity that should rightly accompany our communion, a kind of blind spot in our theology that forces us to confess that we can't really say what this is. That twinge of apprehension is absolutely necessary to receiving this gift, this bread of life. That small amount of uncertainty about the person of Jesus Christ and the Eucharist he has commanded us to undertake is what allows us to receive them together as a single gift. Think about it for a moment. If you ever really nail Jesus down, you have in fact crucified him. The gospel according to John clearly shows us that the crucifixion is the ultimate result of the contemptuous familiarity that begins to grow amongst those who complain about Jesus. The suffering of the cross is the fruit of a particular proximity to Jesus, which refuses to allow that there is much that cannot be known about the Father or the Son. To close in on Jesus, to nail him down, is to place him on the hard wood of the cross. Whereas to be united with the person of Jesus Christ, that is to be a viable member of his living body, requires that we give him a certain freedom of movement. The room to perform the salvific work that only he can undertake. We must take a step back and allow him to be who he says he is and not what we think or want him to be. To participate in the Eucharist, to receive the grace and communion, which is part and parcel of the bread of life requires that we sit as one of many in that hungry crowd, that we assume a kind of otherness and distance from our Savior. The Father sent his only Son, not that we might claim him as our own, but that he might claim us as his own. The Word took our broken human flesh, not so we might claim to know who and what he is, but that he might know our suffering, and through that suffering, might give himself up for us. Our true knowledge and love of Christ comes only when we can admit that we neither really know nor truly love him. Our closeness to him is only possible when we acknowledge that we dare not, because we cannot, of our own power, draw near to him. Out of the depths have I called to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. If you, Lord, were to note what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand? And so the living bread came down from heaven, down amongst those who could not stand. He offered himself to a world that did not know him and could not draw near to him, and simply said, take, eat. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.